I certainly have had every privilege of being given a global vision. I don't want to claim that my vision is as global as it ought to be, but I grew up in a missionary home. My parents, as has been mentioned, were missionaries in Belgium, and I was born over there. We came back to this country when I was only 5 months old, and my father was the editor of a Christian magazine, and it seemed to be almost routine that my father would bring home all sorts of wonderful Christians to our home for meals and to stay the night. We had a guest room, and one of my brothers said, "We hear suitcases bumping up and down these stairs every day." Well, that wasn't quite true, but I can remember Leland Wong from China, whose motto was, "No Bible, no breakfast." I remember Ivan Bjørnstad of Norway, a man with a tremendous voice. L.L. Legters of Mexico, one of the founders of the Summer Institute of Linguistics and Wycliffe Bible Translators. I remember Dr. Van Steenberg from Belgium. Betty Scott Stamm, who was on her way to China as a missionary. I could name countless missionaries from the China Inland Mission, and on and on. We had the privilege as children of sitting at the dinner table and learning from these great saints. My parents took the view that children should be seen and not heard on occasions like that, except when we had a question. And we were strongly encouraged to ask questions of these people. And so we had a first-hand opportunity to hear the stories of God's faithfulness and to be inspired to lift our vision far beyond our dinner table to the places where the name of Jesus Christ had not been known. My parents, especially my father, was a strict Sabbatarian, which meant that there were very few things that we were allowed to do on Sundays. We went to Sunday school and church, of course. We were not allowed to change our clothes when we came home from church because my parents believed, and I too believe, that children behave according to the way they are dressed. And just a little parenthesis here, I read that the great Danish astronomer Brahe always dressed in academic regalia when he went to his observatory to gaze at the heavens. To him, this was his manner of expressing the awe and humility and reverence that he felt for what he was about to see. Well, we kept on our Sunday clothes, which meant that activities were limited on Sunday afternoons. One of the things that we were allowed to do was to read missionary biographies. And so we read dozens and dozens of missionary biographies. If there were missionary meetings at our church, we were there. We looked at thousands of missionary slides. And so it was not surprising that five of the six of us children were missionaries of one sort or another. And I'm very grateful for what God gave us. I can remember hearing the expression, a passion for souls, which used to bother me because I was keenly aware of the fact that I really didn't have a passion for souls. I thought it would be wonderful if I could say I have led X number of souls to Jesus Christ. But as for feeling any passion, it was too vague a concept, and I still think that. We read that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them. He had compassion for those whom he saw, those whom God brought across his path, and I think God can do that for us. Not very many of us love people really deep down in our heart. I'm like Charlie Brown, who said, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. And it's wonderful as long as it's a vague, nebulous generality. It's a mere sentimentality, isn't it? It's when we come right down to the nitty-gritty and have to live with people and work with people and put up with people that we realize that it's really a lot of verbiage and doesn't mean very much at all. Another thing that troubled me greatly all the way through my school and college years was, if God was calling me to the foreign mission field, which I did believe he was doing, which field? How would I know? And that's why I wrote this book, God's Guidance. I put down there the lessons that God has taught me about his own faithfulness as a shepherd and the ways in which he does lead us. And I am convinced that if the sheep is willing to follow the shepherd, really willing, he will not go astray. The shepherd is far more interested in getting the sheep where the sheep belong than the sheep are in getting there. So trust him. I believed for years that God was probably calling me to Africa, and when the time came that I had to really nail it down, I prayed that God would indicate whether that was my own idea or God's. Then I thought for a while that he was sending me to the South Pacific, and finally I ended up, as you know, in Ecuador. Then after I got to Ecuador, I didn't know which tribe I was going to. I knew that there were 9 tribes in Ecuador. I felt very sure that God had called me specifically to linguistic work. I had discovered that he'd given me a gift in linguistics when I was a college student, and it was about the same time that I learned that there were over 2,000 languages that had never been reduced to writing. And it seemed logical to me to volunteer for that kind of work. Why not be one of those who works on unwritten languages in order that ultimately the Bible can be translated for those people? So I went to Ecuador knowing that there were about 9 tribes there, several of whom had never had their languages reduced to writing, and I began to pray that the Lord would lead me to the right place. And lo and behold, there were 2 English women living in the western jungle of Ecuador who had been working in a tribe called the Colorados, whose language had never yet been reduced to writing and which they had not yet learned themselves. They found out that I was in the country, that I had this specialized training, and they came and said, would you come and help us? And so that was a very clear and simple final indication that it was to the Colorados that God was leading me at that time. While I was living there, then this missionary that I had known back in college, a man named Jim Elliott, was living way over the other side of the Andes, working with another tribe called the Quechuas, and Jim proposed to me and appended a very stringent condition to that proposal. He said, I will not marry you until you learn Quechua. Well, that wasn't too high a price, I thought, to pay to get a man like Jim Elliott, and so I accepted the proposal with the condition. But this was the third language that I was going to have to start trying to learn, having learned Spanish to begin with, and then having worked with the Colorado language, I now had to work with one that was totally different. There wasn't the faintest connection between Quechua and Colorado, or Quechua and Spanish, any more than there is between Chinese and English. So I had the privilege of working with these 3 different tribes who had 3 very different attitudes toward the white man. The Colorados had had a great deal of experience with the white man and had completely rejected his way of life and said, we don't want it, we don't want any part of it, and they had white men working for them. The Quechuas, on the other hand, their greatest ambition was to become as much like the white person as possible and to get a nylon shirt and a ballpoint pen and a pair of shoes and, of course, blue jeans and T-shirts. Then I went to live, and this is much too long a story, which has also been mentioned this morning, with the people who had killed my husband. God, through a miraculous series of circumstances, sent my daughter and me and Rachel Saint to live with the Alcas. And these people, of course, didn't have any attitude toward the white men because they had never seen any before, never lived with any before. The 5 missionaries that they had killed, they thought perhaps were the last 5 white people left in the world. And they had thereby gotten rid of them, and they were now safe because they thought that these people were cannibals and were coming to eat them. So in 1958, my daughter Valerie and I, Valerie was 3 years old at the time, found ourselves living in a very small clearing in the jungle, the eastern jungle. And it was a situation of radical limitations. We go from this global vision idea, we've got to love the whole world and somehow get the gospel out to the whole world, that comes right down to a very small place, a very small tribe, and total helplessness. Nobody has ever felt more like a clay pot and a cracked clay pot as at that as I did You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are nothing but clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, I was, to these people, a freak in every possible way. I was head and shoulders taller than the tallest woman, a good head taller than the tallest man. I had the most pitiful colored skin they'd ever seen, terribly washed out and anemic looking. My hair, they said, looked like palm fiber. My eyes like a jaguar's. They had never seen anything human with other than black eyes. And everything about me was peculiar, strange, weird, and obviously seriously retarded because I did not know how to make clay pots. I didn't know how to make hammocks. I didn't know how to catch fish with my hands. And my daughter Valerie learned to catch fish with her hands in about 3 weeks, and I never did. I couldn't speak the language. I couldn't do anything that a 10-year-old girl would have known how to do perfectly. Any 10-year-old Alka girl could make a hammock and catch fish with her hands and make a perfect clay pot and, of course, speak the language. So here I was, radically limited, helpless, utterly ineffective. And that 2 years that Valerie and I spent with those people has altered my perspective on things for life. There's never a day that goes by, I don't think, in which I don't think about the Alkas and about what they would make of the life that I'm living now. Try to explain Southern California to an Alka Indian, they would not have one clue what it was all about. Television, sports. Imagine taking an Alka to a football game and explaining to him why these apparently grown up, seemingly sane people were acting absolutely insane, screaming and yelling and jumping up and down for what? Because somebody was throwing a ball around in the field in front of them. I mean, there was just no concept. Now, I'm not going to go on and on talking about my missionary experience. I just give you that by way of background perspective on the things that I have pondered and studied in all these years since then. Three of these things I would like to talk to you about this morning. The first is how we are sent. John says in chapter 20, verse 21, the words of Jesus, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And in John 14, he says, he who sees me has seen the Father. And in John 15, 9 and 10, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How are we sent? In the same way that God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And you remember that for centuries, for millennia, God had been revealing himself through his creation, through his word, through his prophets. But then, in unspeakable mystery and humility, we read that the Word, with a capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came in the humblest possible form, the form of a helpless human infant, and dwelt among us. How did the Father send the Son? In humility, in human flesh, in a visible, tangible, physical form. Now, for a whole year, I lived with the Alka Indians, unable to speak a word, let alone the word, to them. I was learning the language. My daughter put me to shame by learning the language within weeks. And very quickly she learned a phrase, ha-akam, which means, everybody listen to this. When I was trying to learn the language and pronounce it, Valerie would be corralling everybody. Ha, come, which means come on over, everybody. Can you listen to this? Now, she wasn't making fun of me. She was simply using a very good ALCA phrase. People were interested in everything. And obviously, if there was a retarded foreigner in their midst, they wanted to come around and hear these bumbling efforts at their language, which to them, of course, was the easiest language in the world. They did not know that there were other languages. They had never heard of anything human that didn't speak ALCA. And so it was a matter of total puzzlement and perplexity. So I had to be there as a visible, physical representation of who God is. As the Father hath sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. And every woman in this room is meant to be exactly that. A visible sign, a visible representation of the invisible reality of who God is and what God is like. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. They were exactly alike. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, Jesus is not here anymore. And Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Do you know anybody to whom you can point your non-Christian friend and say, watch her? That is a Christian. That is what a Christian woman looks like. And that person will scrutinize that Christian woman. And we all know that the minute we make any kind of a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we will be scrutinized intensely, continuously, and for very good reason. We don't like the fact that we are expected to live up to what we profess. People's expectations are very high, very often much higher for us than ours are for ourselves. But that is how we are sent. Can it be said of me, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? It's a sobering, solemn thought, isn't it? Are we equal to this? Of course not. Of course not. It must be the life of Jesus in me, lived out through me. And that means living in total unity with Jesus Christ. We had a little time early here this morning before this meeting began, and my two granddaughters and I were sitting on the back bench, and we were talking about the practical, down-to-earth, daily application of these principles that God teaches us day by day from His Word. And these girls are reading their Bibles, and I'm quizzing them. How does this apply in your life with your sister, for example? These two sisters don't always get along. I'm not telling you anything that would surprise you. But they are both earnest, I think, about wanting to grow up to be godly women and learning now at the ages of 11 and 13 to be godly 11 and 13 year olds. But it comes right down to where we live, how the life of Jesus is manifest in us. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh, in this aged, female, white, tall body. Speaking of myself, not Paul. The life which I now live in the flesh, this particular kind of flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is how we are sent. Now, what is the secret? This is point two for you note takers, the secret of fruit bearing. We are sent, of course, to bear fruit. How does that happen? How can it possibly happen? How will I bear the fruit that God intends for me to bear? Well, the the exposition of this whole concept, of course, is in chapter 15 of John. And we're not going to have time for a verse-by-verse crawl through chapter 15 of John, but verse 4 tells us the answer to the question. What is the secret of fruit-bearing? Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now the old King James Version says, abide. And I grew up on the King James Version and nothing else. And I puzzled and pondered, how does one abide? It's a word we certainly didn't use in ordinary conversation. How do you go about abiding in Jesus Christ? Well, some of your translations say dwell in, live in, settle down in, stay put, make your home there, remain in me. And this is the only possible way in which the branch is going to produce the grapes that it's supposed to produce. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. I love that first verse. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Whenever I have to go through the pruning process, which seems to be quite frequently, I remember that even though this pruning process is a very painful business, not anything you and I would choose, but what comforts me is to realize my Father is the gardener. And you who are gardeners, which I'm not, you love your garden and you give it the best possible care and you're thrilled to death when it produces just what you want to see, roses or grapes or whatever. And the Father certainly loves his garden much more than you and I could possibly ever love any earthly garden. And he does exactly what's best for the branches. The ones that need to be cut back, he cuts back, and the ones that need to be cut off, he cuts off. And he feeds us, and he tends us, and he sends us the sun and the rain and whatever spiritual nutrition is required in order for us to produce the fruit that God looks for, the gardener is looking for. But what is our part? Now you can plant seeds and you can water and you can fertilize, but only God can create the soil and send the rain and the sunshine. And we have a part to do, don't we? So God will do what you and I cannot do. But the part that you and I are responsible for is to remain, to make our home in, to stay put in union with Jesus Christ. The secret of fruit bearing is unity with Jesus Christ. The life of the vine is transmitted through the branch, and the branch produces the fruit, and then the fruit is transmitted in the form of nourishment for others. Life cannot be transmitted into the branch unless the branch stays put in the vine. If it's cut off, there will be no life transmitted. The sacred living artery is Jesus Christ. The life of the vine transmitted to the branches. That blood, the blood of the vine, becomes wine, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the sacred living artery supplying all the future generations. It is God the Father who sent the Son who sends the Holy Spirit when he leaves, and the Holy Spirit who works in and through you and me. And no one is going to go out of here hearing a word from God unless it is by the Holy Spirit speaking through me, and by your receiving that word by the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, we have the answer to my great puzzlement for so many years. How do I do this remaining? How do I do this abiding? Well, verse 10 tells us specifically how we do it. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So the secret of fruit bearing is what? In one word. Obedience. Let's hear it again.
Obedience.
What about that old gospel song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Period. Case closed. There is no other way to be a fruit bearer or to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And here it is, black and white. This is not Elizabeth Elliot opinion. This is the word of God. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. We sometimes think of obedience as being such a hard word. I really had breath knocked out of me one time when I was speaking and had a question and answer period afterwards, and a man in the audience said, you keep talking about obeying God. He said, you keep telling us we have to obey God. Why? I didn't even know what to say. I thought, isn't it perfectly obvious that in order for the machine to work, you have to follow the manufacturer's instructions, and after all, it was God that created us. Why wouldn't we have to go back to the rule book, to the instructions? And whatever God says, that's what we are bound by if we really want to live in union with him. So obedience is that moment-by-moment dwelling in Christ that requires a moment-by-moment obedience. Day by day, in the place where nobody's looking. That's the crucial question. That is the actual test, isn't it? Not how do you look in church, or how do you sound when you're out witnessing somebody, or how do you feel about God when everybody's having a wonderful time singing together, but what do you do in the secret place where nobody but God is likely to know? Moment by moment. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the old book, Daily Strength for Daily Needs. There is a new edition of it out, which my granddaughter showed me. This is one I found in a secondhand bookstore, but it's written by a woman who lived 1843 to 1934, Mary Wilder Tillotson, or Tillotson, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. And it just so happens that the portion for January 14th was exactly the quotation that I was looking for when I was studying for this morning's talk. She says, this is from Frances Ridley Havergal, whose name is familiar to many of you. She was a writer of many, many hymns. If we are really and always and equally ready to do whatsoever the King appoints, all the trials and vexations arising from any change in his appointments, great or small, simply do not exist. If he appoints me to work there, shall I lament that I am not to work here? If he appoints me to wait indoors today, am I to be annoyed because I am not to work out of doors? If I meant to write his messages this morning, and this, of course, is where Frances Ridley Havergal quits preaching and goes to meddling with my schedule. If I meant to write his messages this morning, shall I grumble because he sends interrupting visitors, rich or poor, to whom I am to speak or show kindness for his sake, or at least obey his command, be courteous? If all my members, this means all that I am, all my body and everything, if all my members are really at his disposal, why should I be put out if today's appointment is some simple work for my hands or errands for my feet instead of some seemingly more important doing of head or tongue? And I was telling Elizabeth and Christiana that virtually every morning when I'm at home, as soon as breakfast is over, I go and sit down at my desk. I write. Not very often am I working on a book. I'm writing letters. I'm writing a newsletter. I'm working on radio programs, sometimes an article for some magazine. And once in a while, I have a book that's going. I don't like it when that work is interrupted, because it seems to me that that's very important, you know, this writing and this speaking that God has given me to do, work with my head and work with my tongue. Isn't that much more important than work with my hands and my feet? No, it is not. And we need to get that sorted out. Very often, women come to me with a very wistful look in their faces and say, oh, it must be wonderful to write books. It must be so fulfilling. And one young student girl came bounding up to me so excited. She said, Mrs. Elliott, I believe that God has called me to do exactly what you do. And I said, and what's that? And she said, oh, you write and you speak and you travel around. I think it must be so exciting. Well, I wasn't going to disabuse the girl of the notion and tell her, no, it's really a miserable job. It's not a miserable job, and I'm very grateful for the privilege, and I have all sorts of fringe benefits and perks. But what I couldn't quite bring myself to say to her was, are you prepared to go through exactly the same course of preparation? Are we ready to be pruned? So if it's my time to go down in the kitchen and start peeling onions to make soup for my husband, that is not an interruption of my writing, my, quote, important work. And peeling that onion is spiritual work, every bit as much as writing the letter. Now, everything that a Christian does should be done for the glory of God, shouldn't it? Paul says, whether I'm eating or drinking, and there isn't any merit in eating or drinking, is there? There's no virtue in that. They're just human necessities. But he said, even those things are to be for the glory of God. This is what remaining in Christ means. Obedience. Moment by moment. Day by day. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amy Carmichael, that great missionary to India who raised hundreds of Indian children, she was their mother, told of two girls who could not get along. She had a wonderful plan, a wonderful solution. She tied their pigtails together. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. You might try that, some of you ladies. And in John 14:24, Jesus says, the word that you've heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The life that I live, as I quoted a moment ago, is not mine. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. The secret of fruit-bearing is the life of Jesus poured through the vine. And there's a beautiful poem called Sermon in a Hospital, which expounds this whole chapter in the most magnificent way. You won't be able to find it anywhere. Don't ask me where to find it. I found it in a bunch of old papers that were handed down to me by my aunt, and I've never been able to find another copy anywhere. But it's a sermon that was apparently preached back in the 1800s sometime. And he shows so beautifully what this metaphor means. I've never raised grapes myself. In fact, I've really never been around vineyards very much. But I didn't realize how radical the cutting back had to be. And all through those winter months, the vine stands bare, stripped, seemingly dead. And all during that time, those who have benefited by the juice from the vine are rejoicing, not thinking of the stripping that it took on the part of the vine for them to drink that wine or that grape juice. You are witnesses unto me. You are the branches whose life must be poured through me. And I can give you four lines from this poem. Measure thy life by loss, not by gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice. And he that suffereth most hath most to give. The more radical the pruning process, the richer the produce the fruit, the wine. And the branch, the vine from every branch bleeds wine. In other words, we cannot participate in the redemptive work of the world. Our global vision will come to nothing if we are not prepared to suffer. Suffering is inevitable. He that suffereth most hath most to give. Now that does not mean, ladies, that you have to go and start looking for suffering and praying that the Lord will afflict you. He will in his time. There will be the right measure of suffering at the right time. But I dare say there's nobody in this room that isn't suffering in some way, however tiny, in some way perhaps that you wouldn't even dare use the word suffering to describe. And yet it's something hard. It's something that cuts across your human will. It's something that seems like a loss to you. Measure thy life by loss and not by gain. Not by the wine drunk, not by what I take in, but by what I pour forth. And we are all of us, every one of us Christians, meant to be broken bread and poured out wine. Now, where did I get this idea? Well, straight out of the scriptures. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. When Jesus hung on the cross, the taunt was flung at him in scorn. He saved others. Himself he could not save. And that was true. They didn't mean it to be a word of truth. It was a word of scorn and mocking. But it was the absolute truth. He could not save himself and save you and me. It was impossible. If it be possible, let this cup pass. If it is not possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The servant is not greater than his Lord. That is a watchword to any prospective servant of God, to any missionary going out on the field, to any short-termer who comes to me and says, do you have any advice for a short term on the mission field? I say, don't forget Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the servant that he be as his master. It is enough. When things happen to us that just seem so incredible and they just, what did I do to deserve this? Or why didn't God answer my prayer? Or how come this thing that I did for God didn't work out? The answer is, it is enough. It is always enough for the servant that he be as his master. I had to experience 3 major losses in my first year as a missionary. This was before my husband Jim was killed. God was weaning me away from my own ideas of how God was going to do things and giving me blow after blow after blow and saying, you trusted me here? All right, try this. Will you trust me here? Bang. And the third time, and will you still trust me? Will you love me? Will you trust me? Will you praise me? It is enough for the servant that he be as his master. If I am to speak for him, it must be in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you are to receive God's word this morning, it must be in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit alone establishes this intimate contact between me and God. The Holy Spirit is that link. Now the third thing and the last, what are a disciple's expectations? Point 1 was how we are sent. Point 2 was the secret of fruit bearing. And point 3, a disciple's expectations. Now what do you expect when you decide to give your life totally to Jesus? When God, after all those centuries, sent his Son into the world in the form of human flesh, and John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the visible, tangible, daily evidence of what God was like, full of grace and truth. We saw it. What were the results in terms of global vision? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Wouldn't you have thought that God would just sweep the world with irresistible revelations of himself? He was hated, mocked, rejected, and ultimately crucified. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, we hear. And those are scriptural words, aren't they? But God does it in the most mysterious ways, through the most incredible losses, through the most monumental failures, through us, helpless, weak, foolish, sinful, erring, sad, sweet, stinking, as my old Bible teacher used to say, selves. God takes us. You know, why didn't he use angels? He could have gotten the job done so beautifully, so perfectly, so quickly. And he takes us. Us ordinary women. So what do we really expect? God is sending us into a hostile world. Remember, it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master. How did they treat his master? He says in this same chapter, John 15, if they didn't listen to me, they won't listen to you. If they hated me, they will hate you. So what else is new, I want to say, when people say, well, you know, I did this for God and the whole thing came to nothing. And I want to say, and what else is new? Jesus came for no reason whatsoever except to please his Father, and they hung him on a cross. They nailed him, stripped him. The disciples' expectations. In that 15th chapter, Jesus goes from those wonderful words about the vine and the fruit and the fruit bearing. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind, don't forget that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If we were running a popularity contest, there is absolutely no way that we can be servants of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised. Never ask, why me? If you are tempted to say, why me, Lord? The answer is, it is enough. For the disciple, Jesus was extremely vulnerable. He expects us to be extremely vulnerable. We are vulnerable, whether we like it or not. The question is, are we willing to accept that vulnerability, that exposure, that scrutiny? He entered the world in a form that would permit us to close our hearts to him. And to me, this is one of the most unspeakably incomprehensible facts about Jesus. That he came in such a helpless form, that he was rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And that God created us. Remember, God created us with the power to resist him. With the choice, with the freedom to choose to shake our fists in his face. To declare that he doesn't even exist. That tells me something vital and profound about the nature of my Heavenly Father. His self-emptying in order that he might create a creature who could choose to love him. And we could not have been free to choose to love him, could we? If we had not been just as free to choose to defy him. We could not have been free to choose to love him if we were not free to choose to defy him. And this is the creature he made. And this is the form in which Jesus Christ came to earth. The same physical human male form that he had created. To me, that is the mystery of the love of God. What is your global vision? How specifically does it shape your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday life? I am meant to be a branch pouring forth the life of the vine, the life of Jesus. One of my life verses, the life verse, I guess, is the two verses are Philippians 1, 20 and 21. That Christ might be manifest in my flesh, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, life is Christ. May God make us willing to be sent as the Father sent the Son. Fruit bearers through our union with Jesus Christ. And faithful enough to stick with Him no matter how our expectations are shattered. God bless you.